evening on his subject, God's Solution. Art piece. There's an area of the Sahara Desert in northern Africa that's called the Bodeli Impression. It's quite a large area. And when camel herders bring camels across the Sahara Desert, the camels know where they are, and they lean down, and they lick the floor of the Sahara in the Bodeli Impression. What on earth are they doing? What are these camels doing? Sand everywhere you could see, and they pick this spot, and they lick it. What are they doing? Well, it turns out the camels know very well what they're doing. What they're doing is licking minerals in this particular area. You think, with all that sand, what are you talking about, minerals? And I guess for some time, people wondered what it was too. Those minerals, where did they come from? Because sand in every direction, I suppose there's a certain amount of minerals in sand. It's little rocks ground up. But these minerals are very, very nutritious. And the camels need them. Well, it turns out those minerals come from plankton. And living on the West Coast, you know what plankton is. At least you know something about plankton. I thought I knew a little bit about plankton, but I checked out a few things because I wanted to make sure I knew what I was talking about, and it turns out I didn't really until I looked it up. What are plankton? Well, these are actually a type of plankton called phytoplankton, or water phytoplankton. They're little organisms that float at or near the surface of the ocean. For instance, blue-green algae, brown algae, that's phytoplankton. There's also zooplankton. You think, well, what's that? Well, it's these very, very small ocean animals. They don't swim at all, or at very best are very, very weak swimmers, and they float and are controlled by wherever the current takes them. And they range from absolutely tiny, tiny microbes that you have to use a microscope to see them through, up to some jellyfish. They're zooplankton. And it turns out that that is what is on the floor of this very large area of the Sahara Desert. And it turns out the area, by one estimate, is about 18,000 square miles. Why is plankton in the desert when it lives in the ocean? Well, it turns out that at one point, that portion of the Sahara was below sea level. And what happens with plankton, after a period of approximately 72 hours, give or take, if it hasn't been eaten by fish, it dies and goes to the ocean floor, and it's extremely rich in minerals. So at one time, plankton lived, died, went to the bottom of the sea, and at one time that was the Sahara Desert, and that's what these camels are licking up when they cross the Sahara Desert. And plankton is an amazing thing. I looked up some statistics on them because I think it's important. Within approximately 24 hours, 2 days, plankton can grow on the surface and expand on the surface of the ocean for about how many square miles do you think? And I'm not looking for an answer. I'm going to tell you what the answer is. It's estimated that within 24 hours, they can multiply up to 500 square miles. Now, that's particularly important for life on the planet, as it turns out, because it's estimated how many fish feed on plankton. The number was so big, they got to one number and then said, it is trillions of fish feed on plankton. And they go on to say it's one of the most important organisms on the face of the planet. It's the life of what's in our oceans. And some of these minerals include things like nitrogen, phosphate, iron, number of others. So what's the point? What is the point of bringing up this? Well, in recent times, we've discovered a lot more. When I say we, mankind, scientists have discovered a lot more important things about plankton and about systems of the Earth. And the reason they found out more than what they knew before is because of all the satellites that we have going around, about 120 of them, I'm told. Many of those are strictly scientific satellites. Some of them pick up where the ocean currents go. Some pick up heat movements. Some, the growth of vegetation, that's all they have. That's all they do. Some of them is heat measurement. Some is wind. There's all kinds of different ones assigned to these various things that happen on the face of our planet. And in a combination of what they're able to pick up in computer modeling, they've learned a lot more about the systems of our Earth. And they've known that when the winds in the Sahara Desert have picked up some of this plankton mixed in with some sand, I was going to say great garden variety sand, but that's probably a misnomer, and they pick it up into the air, when it gets towards the water, the air rises, taking this material with it. Some of it falls on the ocean. And what happens when it falls on the ocean, on the surface of the ocean? Boom, algae bloom. And the process keeps going. And they've known that for a number of years. But what they've found out from satellites is something altogether different. What happens to the bulk of it that's taken way up into the sky? Where does it go? Well, they have a satellite. That's what it tracks. Winds. And what they found, to cut the story short, is the wind takes this protein, this, actually it's phosphate that is really important in this case. It takes it for 3,000 miles approximately across the Atlantic Ocean, right over top of South America, and guess where it comes down? The Amazon jungle. And why does it come down the Amazon jungle? Well, you know something about the Amazon jungle. I think everyone knows something about the Amazon jungle. The growth is prolific. Trees, plants, shrubs, greenery. We know about the Amazon jungle. We know what generally it looks like. It produces a tremendous amount of oxygen, which supports life on Earth. What turns out, again, to cut the story short, is that in a very short period of time, the soil that supports all that growth is depleted. And there's certain elements that are depleted in that soil. So it could not possibly sustain the growth it's been sustaining for hundreds and thousands of years. Aha! But we have that cloud of dust with all those minerals in it, particularly phosphate. It hovers over top of the Amazon jungle, and it condenses in clouds, comes down in rain, and waters the Amazon and gives it the very fertilizer that's necessary to produce the growth that the Amazon jungle is known to produce, which in turn produces the oxygen that we breathe, amongst other things. And although it's not maybe the major source of oxygen on the Earth, it's a very important one. From plankton on the other side of the world, in the middle of the desert, 3,000 miles to South America. There are many of these systems that go on in the world around us. I'm not going to go into those. That was the only example, other than to say the very presence of Antarctica, for example, is essential to the health of this planet. We'd be in really big trouble without Antarctica. People didn't know what it was. Remember when the explorers went, that you learned about when you were in school, they went looking for this great continent with all this wealth in it. And the European nations sent explorers down there because they felt if they were the first one down there, they would be richer than they could ever imagine. And all they found was all this ice. Well, turns out all that ice is worth far more than the dollars they could have ever seen. And one thing it does, and I won't go into that system now, but one thing that it does is it's essential for the survival of this planet. And it feeds the largest amassing of life at the equator that you ever see on this planet, which is fish, the one I was telling you about before, where the little fish come. It's not just plankton. There's this brine that comes all the way from Antarctica along the floor of the ocean, comes up in the equatorial regions and feeds this massive amount of fish, which feeds us. And we eat the fish, and it says it's the largest amassing of life. Without Antarctica, that's another system. There's on and on and on of all these various systems. So again, what's the point? That there's essential systems that go on each day that we knew nothing about. We don't have any control over. The only thing we can possibly do with them is mess them up. I was watching a program, and if this kind of thing interests you, there's a really good one. If you have a computer, look on YouTube and look for something called Earth from Space. It's a PBS, a public broadcasting station program from NOVA. It's called Earth from Space. It's absolutely fascinating. It's a couple hours long, but it'll tell you a lot more about the various systems, these intricate systems. And one scientist on the program said, you know, we've been looking at these in pieces, and we put them together, and we modeled them. But she says, really, there's another way that we're beginning to look at it as being one big system that takes all these other little things, the winds, the currents, the melting of the ice, the growth, all these systems, they all have to work together in one great, big, gigantic system that supports life on Earth, that supports us. All these processes, do you think that they all aligned perfectly just when mankind came upon the scene? Do we think that? This is a major, major consideration in a topic like God's solution. Well, why is it a major consideration? Because if we choose not to accept that God created the heavens and the earth, that he didn't create the earth, then why would we be interested in any solution that God might have? Because if he doesn't know what he's doing and he didn't build the earth, then why would we trust any solution? So it's critical to be in a position where we have to reason these things out on a personal level. But if, on the other hand, this tells us, what does it tell us if we choose to accept, at least for now, the premise that the world we live in, with all the systems that are critical to life upon the earth, the sun even, the heat, the warmth, the light, the moon that influences the tides of the earth, everything. If we were to say, I'm willing to consider that God created all these things, then we can say, yes, that works. It makes sense that it was created because these things were done intentionally. They were done by design. They weren't a fluke. They came together because somebody designed them that way. They came together for a reason and for a purpose. Everything is controlled, and therefore everything has a plan. And that if God has made this earth, not only does he have a plan now, but he has an ultimate plan for this earth. And since we were created, God wouldn't have created us for no reason at all. He created us for a purpose too. And what is that purpose? There's a reason for our existence as well. So our consideration tonight is about God's solution. And this means, when we say God's solution, that of course there must be a problem. And I think if you sat down for half an hour with a piece of paper and a pencil, you'd probably fill up the paper if I said, write down every problem you can think of. There's all kinds of them. From the obvious problems, the huge problems of things like the number of people who are starving on the face of this globe, the obvious dozens of wars that are going on, to the very, very silly and mundane ones like Greater Victoria has decided no pesticides, so how am I going to get rid of the dandelions in my lawn? You know, it goes from the almost silly to the ones that are very serious. it talks about life and death. So there's lots of problems. I'm not even going to start naming them. You know what they are. There's lots of problems to find if we wanted to. So if we would accept that God created the earth, who better to resolve all these problems than the one who built it to begin with? You wouldn't take your car to somebody who built hoses. You would take it to somebody who builds cars. You know what I'm getting at. Who better to solve the earth's problems than the one who had the intelligence to build what we have now? And who has a definite plan for what he has built? So, when we say God's solution, what does it really mean? Well, it means there must be something that needs fixing. And we just said, yes, there's lots of things that need fixing, that need resolving, that need solving. And yes, God made all things, controls all things, has a defined plan. Otherwise, why would we even bother with a solution that God would suggest? And if we're willing to go beyond that, then the sidebar gives us two other further things that say, well, if I accept for the moment that God created all things, then do I really care? Do I care if God created all things? In other words, am I satisfied with my life now that I'm going to go through however many years are left to me, and I'm going to die, and that's it? Or am I interested in exploring another option, which is God's solution? These are really personal questions, and I'm not taking them lightly because I can't answer them for you and you can't answer them for me. They're things that we deal with on a very real basis. And we can only answer for ourselves. But I would assume that since we're all here tonight, we're willing to all to consider God's option. So what is it that the Bible tells us then? Because that's where we go, because the Bible is the book that God has given to us to tell us of who he is and what his plan is and how we fit into that plan. What does it say? The Bible is extremely clear on a number of things, but the four things I want to think about very quickly tonight are, well, who created the earth for starters? What does the Bible tell us about that? Why the earth is the way it is right now? Why it has a problem right now. What God's ultimate plan for the earth is, and for mankind upon the earth, and who is it that can be part of this plan. So that's sort of where we're, it's not sort of, that's where we're going tonight. So, we've already said God created the earth, but that was just me talking. The very first sentence in the Bible is a statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first sentence in the Bible. The whole Bible is framed and based on that one sentence. You can't go any further if you don't accept that, because none of it matters. That's what the Bible says, and it says it in the first line. The rest of the Bible attests to that fact. And as suggested, logically, a person must accept that God made the earth if we're interested in any solution he has. Well, why is it like it is? Why is it the way it is right now? Was there a mistake somewhere along the line? Well, if we go to the last verse of the first chapter in Genesis, it says this, that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So, what happened? And we think, well, could God have made people in the earth so that there was absolutely no possibility of them ever doing anything that God didn't want? Could he? Absolutely, he could have done that. Did God do this? Second chapter of Genesis, verses 16 and 17, God chose to do something different. After we are told he created the heavens and the earth and mankind upon it, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die.'" What? What do you mean? Creating all this, creating the first man and woman, saying, "You eat that, you're going to die." What's the purpose in that? Why would God do that? Well, I'm not in the place of God to tell you that. But what we do know is God had within his power to do whatever he wanted, and he chose to do this. And he chose it for a reason. Because he wanted people to make a choice. To say, you've given me a bit of life, and I'm going to do with it what I like. Or, you've given me a bit of life, I believe you, and I'm going to choose you above myself. He gave mankind choice. He didn't make a mistake. God intended it to be that way. And because of this, as the saying goes, we reap what we sow. Because of the way we behave, there's certain things that come as a result of that. And if you look in the world today, we know what it's like, and we know the various attributes that we would rather not have, of being greedy and ungodly and selfish and so many other things, because we know that as people we hurt each other, we kill each other, we damage the environment, we do all kinds of things that are contrary to what God has asked us to do in the way that we live our lives. But he wants his creation to choose him willingly. That's what God wanted. And having said that, God knew exactly what was going to happen, because God knows, as it says in the Bible, the end from the beginning. God knew exactly what was going to happen. But it's being played out for his creation so that we know why. And we have this choice. Jesus foretold the state of the earth. Many of the prophets of old foretold what the state of the earth would be. God knew it all the time, but he allowed this to play itself out. And Jesus talks about the things that are about to happen just after his time period upon the earth and far into the future. And one of the things he said is in Luke 21, verse 9 on, he says, to his disciples at this time, but it goes beyond his disciples, "When you hear of wars and uprisings," and surely that's around, isn't it? "Don't be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away." So he's talking about there will be an end. There's a lot of things that are going to happen first. He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes," and we know that happens. "Famines," yes. "Pestilences," yes. In various places. "Fearful events," certainly. He's saying what's going to come upon the earth. And this was sort of in, well, it wasn't sort of, it was in two parts. What he said was telling the disciples what was about to come then, and it happened in and around AD 70 when the Jewish nation was decimated. They were scattered all over the earth and no longer had a homeland, and they burnt Jerusalem. So that was a very real thing that happened in their lives right after Jesus had risen from the dead, very shortly after he had risen from the dead in terms of a timeline. But he was also talking about a time further on in the future, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So what was Jesus saying? Well, he wasn't ignoring the fact that he knew it was going to get worse before it got better. Jesus said it's going to be very, very difficult times. And when we look around the world today, we may be quite comfortable here in Victoria, but we know it's not like that everywhere. And Jesus said what he knew to be true. And he carries on to give us a little bit more information further on in Luke 21 and verse 25. He says, "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth the nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." And then he says, at that time. What time? The time of the end. He says, at that time we will see the Son of Man, which is Jesus himself, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass or to take place. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, these words tell us a number of things, one of which is the world is going to be in a very bad state. But there is a better time coming, a solution to everything. And he says, your redemption draws near, your personal redemption. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from everything that is happening upon the earth. Redeemed from sin in ourselves. The Bible reader is being told throughout the Bible, in places like this, it's going to get worse. But there is a solution that is set in motion. And Jesus tells us that that solution will be upon his return to the earth. That's when it will start. And it will result, for some people, in being redemption. Your redemption is near. So, what does it mean? Well, we have a few pieces about this future solution. What does it mean for us? Well, as I said, there were two applications of what Jesus said to his disciples. One that was immediately in front of one of them, and the other at the time of his return. And when Jesus talked about this, he had told his disciples about a kingdom to come. In fact, he's told his disciples and every one of us to pray for it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the basis of that prayer and the basis of what we're told in the Bible by prophets, by the apostles, by Jesus Christ himself, is that there is a kingdom coming upon the earth, and that that is God's ultimate plan for the earth and for mankind upon it. And faithful men and women in the Bible have made that a matter of their prayers. They have prayed for that before Jesus said, these are the things you pray for. And a little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, is familiar again to many, many Bible students. Why? Because it tells us why God made the earth. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why he made it, and that's what's going to happen. He's going to fill it with his glory as the waters cover the sea. And this will happen. There will be a tremendous change upon this earth. And as we read in Luke 21, it's where Jesus starts by returning to the earth. So why is he returning to the earth? To set up that kingdom. And we're told in places like Zechariah 14 what's going to happen at that particular time. And again, it's familiar territory with those who read their Bibles. Zechariah 14 talks about the day of the Lord is coming, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls, and all nations shall be gathered to Jerusalem to fight against it. And all these things that are going to happen, centered in Jerusalem, when Jesus returns, and it says, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be cleaved in two, cut in two, and part will split to the east and the other to the west. And it talks about physical changes, and it says, then will the Lord fight against all those nations. It says, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And it goes on to say what it'll be like, a terrible time for the people upon this earth. It's talked about as a time such as never was or will be again. And what will happen? Zechariah 14 continues, on that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem. And what else? The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name one, the only name. Remember when we were reading, I read to you a few minutes ago about Jesus saying your redemption draws near? It's a time that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 35, verse 10. He said, and the ransomed of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy, not temporary, but everlasting joy upon their heads. And they'll obtain joy and gladness, And sorrow and sighing will flee away. They won't be anymore because he's creating everything new. And that's what Isaiah 35 talks about, the rest of that chapter. It describes a new earth. It describes what people will be like upon the earth, how the maladies of today and the sufferings of today will be a thing of the past, will never be again. And that's why Habakkuk 2:14, all the earth being filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that's why that's going to happen, because God's going to make it happen. And it's going to be at this particular time. And all people will give glory to God. And what does God say to you and to me? He says in Psalm 37, "For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord, who believe in God, will inherit the earth." Again in verse 11, "The meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity." And again in verse 22, third time, "Those the Lord blesses will inherit the earth, but those he curses will be destroyed." So there is a clean cut. No more will there be wickedness upon the face of the earth, but there will be the perfection that was there before the sin of Adam and Eve. And Jesus takes this from Psalm 37. He repeats it again when he said what's called the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are thee." And he talks about people, and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he's talking about forever. And God says, "To this man am I going to look," in Isaiah 66. "To this man will I look with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word, who reverence me, who show it in their lives, who choose me rather than self." So, what's the Bible really telling us? He says, the Bible's telling us, you have a choice. And God's saying to us, choose me. And Jesus repeats what's been said out of the Old Testament and embellishes, adds to that in the New Testament. When he was asked by a lawyer, he said, "Well, what's the first and greatest commandment? Is there something that is greater than all the rest?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." He says all the law and the prophets, what we would have as our Old Testament, all of that hangs on these two commandments, says Jesus. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's what he was looking for when he said, "Choose me. In the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. I want you to choose me first." And if we choose God first in our lives, we will be in that kingdom when Jesus returns. And nothing at all has been left to chance by God. It's not like he says, "I wonder what I can do to fix this or fix that, and I'm not sure about this, that, and the other." He's not like us because he made us. He knows what's inside of us. And he has a specific day when this is going to happen. It's tied down, and over in Scripture, in the Bible, we're told this. And there have been people, as you know, you've seen it on the news, that have predicted or tried to predict the day when Jesus would return. And none of them have worked. And they're not going to. It's not to say we shouldn't be looking into the future convinced that one day he will return. In fact, we should be. But we're told in Scripture, and Mark 13, verse 32, "About that day or hour, nobody knows, even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father." Even Jesus Christ and the angels don't know when God will send Jesus back to the earth. But we do know he has set a day when he will do that. And another very well-known verse in Acts 17, verse 31, it says very clearly, "For God, he has set a day in the which he will judge the world with justice by that man," who? Jesus Christ. We already read that. "With justice by that man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Again, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. He's going to send him back. And one more time, another well-known verse from Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, at the end of the world, as we know it now, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. The Bible is very, very clear on this. You can't possibly read the Bible and not pick up on some of these things because it's repeated over and over and over. And if you're watching for it, you'll find it. No question. It's not hiding. It's what the prophets taught, again. It's what the disciples taught. It's what Jesus Christ taught. It's what every book basically teaches and complements, is that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, I won't say it in those words in some books, but it's what the Bible supports throughout. So, is there a bottom line to some of the things we've been thinking about tonight? Absolutely, there's a bottom line. And it's a rather simple one. And it's this. God is saying to you personally, he's saying, trust me. I created the earth. I created you. I know what I'm doing. I have a plan and purpose for the earth. I have a plan and purpose for you upon this earth. If I tried to tell you something like the Alex Fraser Bridge one day started to slowly emerge out of the mud of the Fraser River, and it kept growing and growing and growing each year until finally it stopped about the same elevation as the land on either side, so you could build a road, run it across the bridge, and join another road on the other side. You'd think that's absolutely preposterous, and of course it is. If I was to say to you that a hurricane came down, a hurricane came down in Silicon Valley, for instance, and it was a very strong one, and it picked up all these bits and pieces along its path, and it came and it petered out and went up into the sky, dropping all the bits and bobs in San Francisco. And the result of that was the Pan America building. It's preposterous. It's preposterous. Yet, when it comes to something far more complex than a Pan American building, or the Alex Fraser Bridge, or anything else that mankind has made, far more intricate, far more complex than any structure, does it make sense that it just happened? It doesn't make sense to you, Alex Fraser Bridge just appeared and slowly grew in front of everybody's eyes. Why would it make sense that this earth just happened? All these systems came together at the perfect time to support all human life. We don't even know how babies grow. A mom and a dad look and said, here's our baby. And yes, it's their baby. And we think we did this? We don't know all the mechanisms in that little body. We don't know what causes it to grow. We have no idea. Do we think that the intricacies of that child? Take it and look at the Alex Fraser Bridge scenario again. Are we kidding? God has given us reason to believe. So what am I going to decide and what are you going to decide on this? We come to an individual point. Are we going to accept God's solution? The perfection of mankind, the perfection of this earth forever and ever throughout eternity. If God created this world, he created each of us, surely we can be confident that what he has promised, he is able also to fulfill. A camel knows enough to lick nutrients off the ground in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Will we choose to look for what's good for us, what will sustain us beyond tomorrow? Remember all those intricate systems that I mentioned in passing, one of which we looked at, how that one part of the earth The Sahara Desert supports the Amazon jungle, which supports oxygen for you and I to breathe. All those intricate things. Antarctica feeding the largest amassing of life on the face of this planet in the equatorial region, and key to the survival of the planet. Remember all those things? Well, Jesus went to something far, far smaller than this. He went to a little tiny piece of God's creation. He says, listen to me. He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they sow. Yet I say unto you that Solomon, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? What is he saying to us? He's saying, look, God made everything that you know of, and a lot of things you have no idea of. He made everything. He made you. He most certainly can look after you. He most certainly can provide for you, and he's offered you eternal life. He will care for you. He will clothe you just like he looks after those little tiny pieces of creation. So he's asking us, as one of the Proverbs says, to trust in him with all our heart. Choose me. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't say, I'm going to figure it out all myself. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, that he is the only wise creator, that he made everything for a purpose. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He's going to look after you. And the Bible promises that if you choose him first. And Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians. He says this. He says, look, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine it. There's so many things we can't imagine. We can't imagine how far space goes. It's way beyond us. He's saying it's kind of like that. It's beyond our understanding, the things that God has in store for those who choose him, for those who love him. And God wants us to choose him, but he's left it to us. Either a solution of our own, which may be no solution at all, or God's solution. One thing we know absolutely, for sure, is that God will bring about his plan with the earth. That's not a variable. The only variable in all of this is you and me. And God is saying to all of us, he's saying, trust me.